Well, I'd like you, if you will, to dream a dream. What would really make life for you? You know, just dream a dream for a moment. Not the sort of thing preachers usually ask their congregation to do. They do that all far too easily normally, dreaming dreams as soon as I start to preach. But just for now, dream a dream. What would really make life for you? Holiday in Hawaii, would that be it? Would that be, that would be great, wouldn't it? Especially in this cold weather. Winning the lottery? Having enough money to retire? I know none of you do the lottery. You're all against gambling, but, you know, if you did, we're dreaming dreams. England winning the World Cup? Well, we really are in dreamland, aren't we? Would that make life for you? I'd love it if England won the World Cup last year. Next year. Well, maybe it's something more immediate. Maybe it's just having your Christmas shopping done, sort of weighing you down. Yeah, it'd be great, wouldn't it, if Christmas shopping was actually done. What would actually make life for you? Well, the reason I ask you to dream that dream is because that's what this passage is about. Do you see, there in verse 10, quoting from Psalm 34, Peter says, whoever would love life and see good days, he's going to tell us all about loving life. Now, I don't meet many people who don't want to love life. Who don't want to see good days. Who don't want to live life to the full. He said, this is it, this is it. The secret to living life to the full. There is, of course, no mention of Hawaii, early retirement, or England winning the World Cup. And this certainly is not about life being a bed of roses. See, throughout this letter, Peter has made the point that following Jesus Christ will mean rejection, just as Jesus himself was rejected. So whatever this is, this loving life is not going to be about, you know, an easy life. So what is this blessing that he is the other word he uses in verse 9? What is it to love life? Well, look at verse 12. He speaks of the eyes of the Lord on the righteous and the Lord's ears attentive to their prayer. That's the blessing. That is one of the things that really makes you love life. To know that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. What a wonderful promise. My twin daughters are now almost 18 months old. It's kind of difficult to explain how much I love them. It's really impossible to put it into words. And any of you who are parents, of course, will feel the same thing about your children, I'm sure. But when I'm at home, I can say my eyes are always on Susanna and Bethan. Not to try and catch them out, not to see what they're up to, just because I love looking at them. So when they go to sleep, when they're asleep in their cot, I keep peeping into their room all night just to have a little look at their lovely, cute little faces. I better not bore you. I could go on forever. When they're awake, I love watching them, spending time with them. They're starting to get into everything at the moment. They're climbing up on stuff. And that's especially when I start to watch them. Not because I want to catch them out, but because I want to catch them in case they fall. My eye is always upon them, just because I'm a dad. That's the idea here of verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's looking out for his people, delighting in his people, and protecting them, making sure they don't fall. Isn't that wonderful? And verse 12, his ears are attentive to their prayer. Well, in Psalm 34, which is the quote here, it's his ears are attentive to their cry. I wonder why I've chosen to take that rather than prayer. Well, obviously, my ears are attentive to Susanna and Bethan's cry. I hear their cry and I respond to it. Whenever they cry, I respond to it. I want to know what's going on, what's wrong with them. Well, I don't in the same way hear the cry of other babies. I don't respond to their cry in that way. You know, when we're all at church, there's often lots of babies crying, but I don't bother about the other babies. I let the other parents get on with them. But if I hear our two crying, well, of course, if I saw other children in danger or crying for help, I wouldn't be heartless to ignore them. But you see the point. My relationship with my girls is so special because they are my daughters that my eye is always upon them. My ear always attentive to their cry. So it is with the Lord and his people, verse 12. That's the blessing promised at the end of verse 9. When you know that, you love life, verse 10. Because that, of course, is what life is all about. We're made to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what life is about. Until I've grasped that, I haven't really found life. Jesus himself said it. He said, I've come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. An amazing statement. I've come to give you fullness of life, as I've already said. I don't know many people that don't want to enjoy life to the full. Jesus said, that's exactly why I've come, which is amazing for most people. Most people think Jesus has come to ruin life. No, he's come to give you life to the full. But what is astonishing and almost outrageous about that statement, I have come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness, is this. If I hadn't come, says Jesus, you couldn't enjoy life to the full. Isn't that outrageous? Unless it's true. I wonder if you're a follower of Jesus Christ yet. I wonder if you've understood that about Christianity, that it's about this amazing relationship with Jesus. That's at the heart of it. Freddie Mercury, I think I've quoted this before, but it bears repeating. He's the lead singer with the band Queen, died some years ago, as most of you will remember. He said this, "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man, and that is the most bitter type of loneliness. Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." Well, Freddie Mercury was almost right. We are made and need a loving, ongoing relationship, but not just any loving, ongoing relationship. We're made for this relationship with Jesus. That's how we love life. Now, that's what Peter is talking about here, but the surprise here is that this is actually written for Christians. He's telling us how we, Christians, can love life. We're already in this relationship with Jesus. He's speaking to people like that. How you can love life. How you can enjoy this blessing that he speaks about at the end of verse 9. So let me ask you, Christian, does the thought of verse 12 thrill you? Are you excited at the thought of the eyes of the Lord being upon you and his ears attentive to your cry? Or have you just become so familiar with that, almost bored with it? Yeah, I know that. Are you more thrilled by the thought that the boss has his eye on you, that he's noticed your hard work, that he's looking out for you, lining you up for a promotion? Does that get your heart racing more than the thought that the Lord is looking on you, that he's got his eye on you? Are you more thrilled that the boss hears what you say, listens to your ideas, than that the Lord Almighty is attentive to your cry, that he hears what you say? You see, if you are, then your lifestyle will be driven by getting the attention of the boss when you're at work. And it will be very hard to live these verses, as we'll see in a moment. These verses, then, are about knowing the smile of approval of our Heavenly Father. That's how to love life. And we love life when we're about the things that he is about. And the thing that he primarily is about, and this whole book is about helping others to know him, to be in this relationship with him. So this psalm that Peter is quoting begins like this. Psalm 34 begins, "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." You see, the psalm begins with, let's tell other people about Jesus. That's how to love life. Now that's the big thrust of 1 Peter. And as we come to verse 8, he's going to tell us how we can live a life which will help others to come to know Jesus Christ. And as a spin-off, we will enjoy life. So verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble." Finally, all of you. Finally, in this section, the section that began in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where we're told, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, live such a good life among unbelievers that they'll want to become followers of Jesus Christ. So he says, verse 8, "Finally, all of you." You see, he's just been speaking to husbands and wives. Now he's saying, doesn't matter whether you're married or not, this is for all of you. This is how all Christians should live. "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble." You see, live in harmony is, I think, a kind of title. And then this is how we can live in harmony with one another. It's how we should live between us as Christians. It's not that we shouldn't be sympathetic and compassionate to everyone, unbelievers as well. Of course we should. But Peter knows that if Christians relate to one another like this, then others will look on in amazement. Unbelievers will be astonished at the difference that we live. Well, Jesus said it, didn't he? He said, love each other. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If we live this, people will say, they must be Christians because no one else lives this. It seems kind of ordinary when you first look at it, but it is actually very, very dynamic. See, verse 8, be sympathetic, literally share feelings, suffer with others, put yourself in their shoes. Well, genuine sympathy is pretty short supply in the world, isn't it? But it shouldn't be among Christians. Verse 8, we're to love as brothers. We saw it in the same expression in chapter 1, verse 22, love as brothers. And when Paul Blackham was speaking on that section, he helped me to understand that in a way that I've never understood it before. He spoke of his brother. I'll speak of my brother David, my blood brother, my biological brother David. If he was in need in any way, for anything, I would drop everything for him. If he needed a bed, he could have a bed. We haven't got another bed. We'd set up a bed for him. If he needed money, I'd give him money. I'm not saying it because I'm a great bloke. You'd do it for your brother or sister, wouldn't you? But you see, that's what it means to love as brothers. I would give my blood brother anything at all that he wanted if he was in need. Would I do that for Christians? If you turned up on my door and said, I need a bed, would I give it to you? I've been really challenged. If you needed money, would I give it to you as readily? Love as brothers. Now, do you see, if we were to live like that, wouldn't that be astonishing to everyone else around us? Wouldn't they want to say, I want to know more about this Jesus you follow who helps you to live that way? And verse 8, be compassionate, be tender-hearted. It's a word full of feeling. Be compassionate towards others. It's all too easy, isn't it, to see the problems with others. No, be compassionate and tender-hearted towards your Christian brothers and sisters. Just as Jesus was. He had compassion on the crowds who followed him because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's how we should relate to one another. And verse 8, be humble. See, humility is crucial because when you're humble, you treat other people properly. And of course, when we come before the cross of Jesus, we do become humble because before the cross, we realize we're sinners and we're not wonderful people that we try to set ourselves up as being. And when we've got a right assessment of ourselves, we begin to treat others properly. Do you find that when you treat people badly, it's usually because you think you're better than them in some way? You always treat people well that you respect. And you'll respect everyone if you're humble, if you realize what you're really like. That's what he's saying. It's very exciting. It's really challenging, verse 8, isn't it? But isn't it also mouth-wateringly wonderful to think of a church living like this, people, Christians living together like this? Can you imagine how attractive it would be for unbelievers looking on if we lived this? It's not that the qualities of verse 8 are never found in the world. See, I know a lot of unbelievers who are sympathetic and compassionate. They're lovely people. But it's just in the world we're selective in who we show sympathy to and who we love and who we're compassionate towards. What is really impressive is when we're living like this indiscriminately. When we show compassion on those we don't particularly like, but they're Christians, so we'll be compassionate towards them. They're Christians, so we'll love them. Yeah, for Christians to live this way would be the most astonishing thing for unbelievers to experience. I was had the privilege of being involved for 4.5 years in a church in a place called Haroldwood. It's in Essex. You may have never heard of Haroldwood. It's near Romford. There's nothing much there. There's a church, there's a train station and a hospital, and lots of houses. That's about it. The church was astonishing. People live like this. And as people live like this in the church, many, many other people in Haroldwood wanted to know why. They'd come to our church and they'd want to know about Jesus because they'd seen people living verse 8. No, it wasn't perfect, but it was really, really very, very impressive. That's why it's actually good to take people along to church and to meet with other Christians, because if we live like this, they will be attracted to it. This reflects the gospel. You see, verse 8 is the life that Jesus lived. Sympathetic, loving, compassionate, humble. Isn't that Jesus? Of course it is. Verse 8 then is about the way we relate to one another. But it of course will spill over in the whole of our lives. We can't sort of turn it on and off. Oh, I'll be compassionate and loving and sympathetic to Christians, but I won't to unbelievers. No, it's meant to be the whole of our lives. It will spill out. Wouldn't it be great to be known for this at work? With our neighbours, with our family, our extended family. What if you ask my friends what I was like? Give me a testimony of Paul Williams. I'm ashamed to say they wouldn't come up with verse 8, but they should. Not because I'm living it, but because I ought to start living it. If I ask your unbelieving colleagues to give their testimony of you, And what would they say? See, I was thinking about how people would have summed me up when I was working in the newspaper business. And they knew I was a Christian, and I reckon they'd have said this: well, he doesn't drink, he doesn't swear, and he doesn't sleep around. Well, that's okay. But it's not actually very positive, is it, all the things that I don't do? It would have been far more wonderful. They wouldn't have said this because I wasn't living it, but it would have been far more wonderful to be known as somebody who is, verse 8, sympathetic, compassionate, humble, who loves like a brother. And somebody who is, verse 9, who doesn't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. See, it's the challenge of a couple of weeks ago. We saw it. This is the life that Jesus lived when he died on the cross. It's the death that he died as well as the life that he lived. Do you remember on the cross, chapter 2, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." People were murdering him, and he was forgiving them. So I have to ask, is this what I'm living? Am I living verse 9? Am I known for this at work, with my neighbours, in my extended family? Or am I eager to get even with people when they cross me? Verse 9, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Well, that's challenge enough, but actually that's not the climax of verse 9, is it? You see, I stopped at the wrong point. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. That's the climax. For the Christian, it's not enough just not to retaliate. Lots of unbelievers don't retaliate. There's nothing particularly Christian about that. What is really impressive is to repay evil with a blessing, to seek to do good to those who've harmed you. Well, to bless here, the word blessing means to seek their highest spiritual good. So even when people are evil to me, my desire should be, I'm going to want to do the best for you to help you to become a Christian. That's their highest spiritual good. Again, that's how Jesus lived. Do you remember Romans chapter 5 verse 8? God demonstrates his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, it goes on in Romans chapter 5 to talk about us being his enemies, and he died for us. Nothing that Jesus hasn't lived already. What a challenge verse 9 is. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. And of course it goes to the heart of the motive of our actions. Maybe it's just me, I hope it isn't, otherwise I'll have to resign. But we are so warped sometimes that we will be nice to people to make them feel bad. They've been evil to us, I'll be nice to them just to make them feel bad. No, no, no. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. You repay them so that they're with blessings, not to make them feel bad, but so that they'll become followers of Jesus, because you long that for them. Well, that's our calling, we're told in verse 9. It's a strong word, isn't it? To this you were called. We saw the calling word back in chapter 2, verse 21. There we were called to suffer for doing good and enduring it. This is similar. To handle evil and insult against us in a way that helps others become Christians. I wonder if you see your workplace like that. That's your calling in life. Do you think as I'm going to work, I'm called to be an accountant or a lawyer or a nurse or a school teacher, whatever you are? Or do you think, now I'm called to be a blessing to those around me in my office today? That gives us all the same calling, actually. We just work it out in different ways. I'm called not to repay evil with evil, but to seek the highest spiritual good of others. Even those who've harmed me, especially those who've harmed me. I'm called to want to help them to become followers of Jesus Christ. I was speaking to somebody this week, earlier this week, who has been treated appallingly at work. I mean, really appallingly. And it is very painful for her at the moment. And I don't want to undermine what she's been going through. It's very, very hard. But you see, here's her calling. Here's how she's to respond. To bless those who've done evil to her. It's hard, but how impressive it is when we live it. When we do that, verse 9, not only is it possible that others become Christians, but look, here's the great twist for us. To this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. It's an amazing thing. When we live this, we love life. It's so not what the world teaches. If I listen to the world, I'll look out for number one, I'll not allow myself to be walked all over, I'll fight for my rights, I'll make a name for myself. But that's not the way to love life, verse 10. See, Peter says, live this, verse 9, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. Find out to help others to become Christians, to live a life, whatever the cost, that others may become Christians. I will love life to the full. It's, of course, what Jesus taught in Luke 15. Do you remember that wonderful chapter in Luke? It's the chapter of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And the great refrain in the chapter is that the one who finds the lost rejoices. So actually, you will know that. When you've seen people who you love, or people that you don't love very much, becoming followers of Jesus, is there anything more thrilling? Is there anything more exciting? Don't you just love life? Gives you a buzz, doesn't it? And I found time and again that Christians who no longer really love life are often no longer involved in telling their friends about Jesus Christ. They've lost that edge. They're not excited anymore about the Christian life. They used to do evangelism years ago, but they've lost it now. That's how we love life. That's how we get this blessing. I wonder, let me encourage you to start this Christmas. Start this Christmas. Take a bundle of these. Invite your colleagues. Invite everyone you know. Bring them along. And I guarantee you, as they become warmed up to the gospel, as they become warm towards the Lord Jesus Christ, you will love life. It will be so thrilling. Invite your colleagues, if you will. Let's pray together. Our Father, we say thank you to you for your word and for the relevance of it. We pray very much indeed that we would be those who live this life that we see is so challenging, a life of sympathy, compassion and humility, to love people as if they were our blood brothers and sisters, to not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but to want to bless them. Help us to live it so that others may become Christians, and wonderfully so that we may really love life, finding what life is really all about. We pray that wonderfully this Christmas we'd see many people we know coming to know and love you themselves. And so we commit this Christmas time to you, praying that you'd use it to bring people to Jesus, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.